We don't earn justification by doing good works. And so people misunderstand that and then with a kind of a sweep of the hand or a wave of the hand basically say, well, you know, that Old Testament stuff and those laws aren't relevant for us. Don't talk to me about that. You're into legalism. You get accused of being into legalism if you do. And I've told the story before, but it bears repeating again. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade, I had a conversation with a friend one time, a full-time worker with me, who his family would go to church on Sunday, but he, more or less an hour or so at church, and then the rest of the day was theirs to do whatever they wanted. If he wanted to cut grass, he would. If he wanted to fix something, he would. If he wanted to work on his car, he would. If he wanted to raise support or write a newsletter, he would. And I kind of brought up the subject of the Lord's Day and resting in the Sabbath, and his response was, we're not under law, we're under grace. And I'm like, oh boy, we got problems here. So anyway, as we approach this passage, the context for our day is to say, well, there's nothing really here for us. We're not under law, we're under grace. But Jesus is making it very clear that the law still stands, and still stands in its fullness. And so let's try to bridge the world of Jesus' day in our own and understand the passage for what it means and how it applies to our lives. In verses 17 and 18, the focus is on fulfillment, not abolition. Now, we read in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't found anybody, any commentator, anybody who even begins to speculate about why anyone would think Jesus would want to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not sure why that comes up in conversation. And maybe Jesus is just putting it out there to say that he, as a teacher and as a rabbi, who's kind of a non-traditional sort of person, is not about to overthrow the system. He's not a revolutionary who's just going to burn it all down and start over. Maybe that's why he uses that language. But the first few words here in the verse are very, very strong. Do not think. It's an imperative, but it's a strong adversative. Do not think, do not suppose. Don't even let it enter your mind that I want to destroy the law. To abolish the law means to annul it or to put it down, tear it down, demolish it. And when he speaks of the law and the prophets, it's really kind of a shorthand phrase for the entire Old Testament. The law is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets are basically everything else in the Old Testament. And he says, I'm not coming to do anything to abolish or strike down or nullify any portion of the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Fulfill them in what way, we might ask? To fulfill them means to complete them. And here commentators basically are saying that in his life and in his teaching, he would fulfill and bring the scriptures to their eschatological completion. That's the sense, that all that's in the Old Testament, the types, the shadows, the plain readings, the big story, the big narrative, it's all going to be fulfilled in and through him as a person, in his life, and through what he does. Now, the fulfillment isn't going to happen until he returns, the complete fulfillment, but that's the sense in which he is giving this statement. Now, the ESV Study Bible had a nice note, and I'm summarizing and paraphrasing what they had in their notes on this point. When we think about Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets, in what sense? I'm going to give you several. The first could be, we could say, he fulfilled the law and the prophets in the sense that the prophecies made about him in the Old Testament have been fulfilled. We just read from Isaiah 53. The whole chapter is about Jesus, the suffering servant. Think of the prophecy from the book of is it Micah? I'm going from the top of my head. The prophecy about being born in Bethlehem. The Messiah shall come from Bethlehem. Think of what we saw in the book of Hosea, and we saw this earlier in Matthew's gospel, that when Jesus was being threatened by Herod, his parents took him to Egypt for protection, but also so that it could be said, out of Egypt I called my son. Think of any number of other things that came true of Jesus, spoken of in the Old Testament. So he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. We could say that he fulfilled the sacrificial system, both the priesthood and the sacrificial system of animals, in his own life. The book of Hebrews portrays him as the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, different line than Aaron, offering better sacrifices than Aaron could ever offer. And he offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but himself, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he fulfilled the sacrificial system, the ceremonial laws, if we will. We could say that he perfectly obeyed all of God's commands, and in that sense he lived out the moral law. We could add to this that the wisdom literature portrays his character and what godly character and behavior looks like, and he lived it all out. He kept the moral law again. We could say that in the life of Jesus, he has recapitulated Israel's history. He is God's true son. Then you think of Israel's history. They're in Egypt in bondage. They're released. They pass through the waters of the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness where they're tested for 40 years and they fail. Jesus was taken to Egypt as a baby. Out of Egypt I called my son. He passed through the waters of baptism. He was driven into the wilderness, tested for 40 days. Israel failed. He passed. He's a prophet, as I've said, greater than Moses, a priest greater than Aaron, a king greater than David. In John 2, as his disciples are looking at the temple and marveling at the buildings and how glorious they are, he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." Not talking about the buildings, but his own body, the true temple, the true holy of holies, where atonement for sin took place. So in that sense, he's recapitulating all of this aspect of the theocratic state, the judicial laws and everything. So he's fulfilling so much of the Old Testament, indeed all of the Old Testament and all of his person and his work. Now look at verse 18 about how important the law is. He says, "For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot away from the law." Now the iota here is a reference to the smallest, slightest stroke of a Hebrew letter. Not even a full letter, just a small portion that distinguishes one. Not a single bit of the law is going to pass away. In fact, heaven and earth will pass, that the Old Testament is not binding, or it's not relevant, or it's not applicable to us today. Now there are no shortcuts allowed. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, whoever that I brought up earlier," comes out in Matthew 23 as the woes are pronounced. Jesus says, not good. Now here, the concept of relaxing illustrations come to mind. I thought about a horse that's, you know, it's got its halter on and it's got an animal that could get into trouble. But if you loosen the reins completely and the animal can wander, well, who knows what's going to happen? It's probably not going to be a good outcome. Or if you think of a boat that is tied up at the dock, and it's tied up in such a way so that it can move with the wind and the waves, and so it doesn't get damaged at the dock, that's fine. But if you loosen the ropes too much and there's too much slack, it is going to slam into the dock. It is going to rise and fall. If you're in a tidal area, well, then you got bigger problems because of the rise and fall of the tides. If the boat is completely let loose, it will drift away. It will be lost. And so the illustration here, I think, is very, very profound, that these commands are given for a reason. And to loosen them not only has an effect upon the person who teaches that they're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but there's a ripple effect. It's teaching God's people to misuse and to not follow God's word. It goes with hand in glove with the teaching from James, where he says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because we all stumble in many ways. When we think of the relaxing of God's standards, it has a profound effect upon God's people. It's telling them that, hey, this command really doesn't mean what it says, or this behavior is okay, don't worry about what the Bible says. And it really does affect people. It can lead them into sin. It can cause their spiritual growth to become stunted and other sorts of things. Now, the consequences here, I want to focus on the consequence for the person who teaches, who relaxes the commandments of God and teaches others to do the same. They're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I take this to mean this is someone who has a modicum of training, who has been formally trained at least at a certain level about the scriptures and what they teach. Obviously, the backdrop here is the scribes and the Pharisees. This is different than the average layperson who may not have such training and who maybe with a pure and sincere heart teaches what they believe to be true, but they're really not handling the scriptures appropriately. I think the person that's in mind is a person who's received training who basically is saying, well, we don't really have to listen to that. We really don't have to follow that. We, you know, that was for that time. We can let it go and so forth. Let me give an example, two examples. And these are based on real life situations. In the last couple of years or so, a prominent pastor, mega church, thousands of people attending his church, in person, more online, basically has told his congregation that the Old Testament has no bearing for us today. Just ignore it. Stop reading it. Don't spend any time on it. Just focus on the New Testament. Obviously, that's problematic for a whole host of reasons, particularly because the Old Testament prepares us for the person and work of Jesus. But with a simple like wave of his hand, he basically dismisses three-quarters of what we have in the Bible, which is what is special revelation. It has no use. It has no bearing. Don't worry about it. Just focus on the New Testament. Such a person, if he doesn't change, is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven, no matter how big his church is. Here's another example. On a personal level, it's happened more than once, and it's very sad. You can imagine a situation where a pastor is counseling a woman one-on-one. The door may be open or whatever. Don't worry about that so much as what's going on. The woman may be vulnerable for one reason or another, and the pastor basically knows what the scripture teaches, but then bends and twists and explains them away. And he begins to pray upon her. Not pray with her, P-R-A-Y, but pray, P-R-E-Y, upon her. Totally inappropriate behavior. Such a person, if he's even a believer, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven because he has done such a thing. Now the opposite is true as well. In this very verse, towards the end it says, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And think of an example like this. Think of a small church that's struggling to keep the lights on. They have a pastor. They're hanging on, but they're not doing really well. But the pastor is faithful in God's word. He preaches it without cutting corners. He tells it like it is. He counsels people. He disciples people. And he's faithful, though it's not flashy. That church with, you know, its beaten up parking lot and the building is struggling because they can't fix everything, that pastor is going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven because he personally abides by the word of God and he teaches others to do the same. And he's not cutting corners. And so we outwardly in our culture, we measure by what we can see. Boy, God's blessing is on that church because it's so big. How many conversions do they have? How many baptisms? How many parking spaces in the parking lot? How much money has been spent on the building and so forth? God must be really blessing that place and not this place over here where they can barely keep the lights on. It isn't externals that matter. What's being taught? Is the pastor of the big church cutting corners? And do people come there because, hey, it's palatable, it's easy, I like it, and I'm not really challenged too much. It's inspirational. That's not really a true measure about whether a person is faithful or not. Size doesn't always tell the whole story. Now, there's something else in this verse that's embedded that I want you to see. And both D.A. Carson and James Montgomery Boyce spend some time talking about it. And what are they talking about? This aspect of being called least in the kingdom or great in the kingdom. They're talking about ranks or gradations in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that concept might seem like an unfair sort of thing, or it may make you feel uneasy, but the concept of gradations in the life to come is not a new concept. In Matthew 11, and we'll get to this in due time, Jesus makes it clear for those who are non-believers that there are going to be levels of punishment for them. He says in Matthew 11:21, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for them than as for you. In Capernaum will you be exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. If the miracles done in your midst had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So if it fits in the case for the unbeliever that there's ranks of punishment based on what they knew and how much they rebelled, then it fits as well as taught here that in the kingdom of heaven, there's going to be ranks based on abiding and faithfulness to the scriptures and keeping God's commandments. So we shouldn't be put off by this at all. Verse 20 really sets forth the standard. And it's not man's standard, it's God's standard that's most important. He says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the righteousness here is talking about one's conformity to the law of God, our behavior, the way our lives look, not just the way we think we are doing, but how are we living out our lives? Are we living them and living out the commandments of God? And unless a person's righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, these people who are punctilious about all of these 600 and some laws in the Old Testament, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. How can this be? Well, as Jesus is saying this, he's doing two things. He's warning all of his listeners, examine your life as to your conformity to the law of God, but he's saying something else very profound. He's saying the scribes and the Pharisees think they're going to heaven, but their righteousness isn't even close for what is needed to get into heaven. A very shocking, very controversial statement that he was making about the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I've talked about the scribes and Pharisees before, and even this morning I've mentioned something about them. They focused on outward conformity to the law, not so much the moral demands of the law and how that gets imposed upon us. And remember, the purpose of the law, at least for the non-believer, is to drive them to Christ. And the Pharisees were basically turning the law around and saying, well, if we shave off this corner and we knock this off and we file this off and sand this down, it becomes actually something that we can achieve and we can do and we can keep, and God will accept us because we're keeping his commandments. That's not the way it works. The one commentator cites what has come out of the Qumran texts, which are around the Dead Sea. And basically, the Pharisees were known as people who sought the smooth things. And what they were getting at is they accommodated and compromised the law of God to fit themselves. So instead of taking the law in whole cloth, they would modify it in such a way as to say, okay, we're still keeping the commandment, but we've brought it down to our level to make it more manageable. That's not keeping God's commandment at all. And so when Jesus says here that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, he is saying the scribes and Pharisees aren't entering, and those who follow them aren't going to be entering either. Entering the kingdom of heaven is not based on our performance. It's based on the merits and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting what he has done to keep the law in our place, accepting what he has done to atone for sin. That's the only way a person can get into heaven. I want to conclude by just simply asking you to think through your own life and your own profession of faith, not wanting to cause anyone to doubt. But there's a lot of people in our culture who go to church, punch the clock, stand up when they're supposed to stand up, sit down when they're supposed to sit down. Some churches kneel, others don't. They go through the whole order of worship, and then they go home, and, you know, that's that. They give God his hour, and the rest of the week is theirs. Those are the sort of people this passage is driving at and pointing at. That if all you're doing is punching the clock and giving God his hour once a week and the rest of the week is yours, you need to think through whether your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If it doesn't, you're not going to be entering the kingdom of heaven. We live in a culture where oftentimes, people don't attend church at all, except on the big occasions, Christmas and Easter, C&E Christians. Think of all the ads that are coming out now with Easter and all the Easter clothes and everything that companies are pushing you to buy because it's Easter, and churches fill up with people on Easter, and they're wearing their new Easter outfit and looking cute and beautiful and everything, but then after Easter, they just goes in a closet or a drawer and, you know, it's on with life as ever. And then maybe they show up at Christmas. Those are the sort of people that are in mind here. Their righteousness really isn't that profound at all. They're just kind of going through the motions. Their righteousness is really no different, no better than the scribes and the Pharisees. And it raises the question about our own lives. How sincere are we about our lives? How willing are we to allow God's word to have its perfect work in our life? The Pharisees were so busy trying to shave it off and modify it to fit them so it wouldn't impose upon them that they actually ruined it. And they fooled themselves into thinking that they were entering heaven. We're supposed to accept the scriptures as they are, undiluted, and live in light of that. Take it as it is and allow the law of God to do its perfect work to condemn us, so that once we are condemned, we will turn to Christ, who has paid for sin, who has made a way for us to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only through him and through his active obedience in keeping the law and his passive obedience of suffering on the cross to atone for sin. So take to heart these words. Jesus is very clear. Until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle, an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to consider this passage, that the law and the prophets, which summarize the entire Old Testament, stands firm and true. It stands as a witness of not just past deeds, but a witness about the coming of the Messiah. And in Jesus, the entire law and prophets have been and are being fulfilled even as we speak. May we understand that the law is there as a guide for those who are blind. The law for those who are non-believers is intended to drive them to Christ. And if there are any here today who are not believers in Christ, we pray that the law would do that perfect work in their hearts, convicting them of sin, helping them to come to the realization that they bring nothing to the equation or the relationship except their sins, but that forgiveness is available and the slate can be wiped clean through the person and the work and through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.